Please take your holy scriptures and turn with me to two scriptures. First, find 2 Corinthians 13 and then Ephesians chapter 2. Following two Sundays in church history dealing with the three great Cappadocian fathers and the Council of Constantinople, I believe that it's only fitting that we conclude this little segment of church history by devoting an entire lesson on the third member of the Godhead. I'm going to be calling upon all of you to read the verses. It's going to be a combination of preaching and teaching, but I believe that the third member of the Blessed Godhead normally takes a back seat in many of the worship services across this country. Many Christians just think of him as a puff of smoke, maybe some goo that's out there in the universe. Some, even in Hollywood, refer to him as, "May the Force be with you." The Holy Spirit is more than a force. He is a divine person. And I want to prove that and demonstrate that from Scripture. He's not like butter that you put on a slice of bread and we're going to make him as thin as we can to fill the universe. No, no. The Blessed Godhead fills heaven and earth, my dear friends. There's no limit to their divine presence. We saw that in Psalm 139 in our call to worship. Consider this verse. Look at verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell." Paul concludes his second letter to the Corinthian congregation. "Be perfect." That doesn't mean sinless. It means be mature. "Be of good comfort. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," there's person number one, "and the love of God, the Father, two, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Well, beloved, when someone tells you that there's no such thing as a Trinity, you can take them to a verse like this. It's quite evident that God is not playing three parts with three masks, as T.D. Jakes would teach you as a monotheist. This is not one being masquerading as three people all at the same time. Here we have one God who fills one essence, one substance, one divine nature, but within that Godhead are three divine, co-equal but distinct persons. Then go back to Ephesians chapter 2, which we used last week. I want to bring this back to our attention. Ephesians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is unveiling and unfolding the great mystery that was found in the Old Testament in type and shadow, but is now being fully realized through the words and the pen of the Apostle Paul, the mystery of Jew and Gentile being fused into one new man, making the church the body of the Lord and the temple of God the Holy Spirit. Notice what we find in verse 13 and following. Ephesians 2 and 13, my friends. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off," the Gentiles, "are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he," Christ, "is our peace." Notice the pronoun, our, Jew and Gentile, "who had made both one," Jew, Gentile, "saved into one body, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That was typified quite evident on the day of our Lord's death, when the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances," that's under the old economy, everything ceremonial, everything related to temple, tabernacle, "for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, saved Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the hostility of the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," Gentiles, "and to them that were nigh, Jews. For through Christ we both," save Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Notice the importance of a Trinitarian position. If you deny a Trinitarian position, then you automatically deny, you automatically chisel away salvation itself. Brother Tuttle, in the closing hours, asked a very important question. By the 4th, 5th century, how did we have all of these trappings with buildings and the relics, and why did they stray so far so soon? Well, beloved, it's because the previous generations were not careful to guard their heart and to guard the truth and to pass a perfectly untampered baton to that next generation. Yesterday, I heard some excerpts on Bought Radio, and one gentleman was Ravi Zacharias, was mentioning how he went to Boston Divinity School there in Boston, Massachusetts, and he met an individual who was going into the ministry. But this individual, a while back, faltered in his faith, left the faith, but then returned. And so Ravi asked him, "What made you leave? And why did you come back?" The gentleman was telling Ravi that in the divinity school at Boston College, the professor walks into the classroom and asks future ministers of the gospel sitting in the classroom, "How many of you do not believe in God's existence?" And the gentleman told Ravi every hand went up, to include the teacher. They're in a classroom learning Bible to become preachers, and they acknowledge they don't believe in God's existence. So the gentleman asked one of the students while on break, because this guy now is in free fall, "You're going in the ministry, but you don't believe in God's existence." You know what the clown told them? "There's good money in the God business. Good money in the God business." Beloved, you and I right now have the baton. And hopefully through this teaching ministry, that baton is getting very firm and well saturated with divine truth for you to go out there. And eventually, before we all go into a pine box, we pass that baton to the next generation who's going to come after our footsteps. What type of a baton are we going to give them? A little bit of truth, a little bit of error, or a whole bunch of error sprinkled with just a dash of truth? We need to give them the whole counsel of God. And to answer Brother Tuttle's question, why did they go so belly up so soon? Is because previous generations were not faithful to the truth that was deposited to their care. And then all the other trappings came in. Worshipping relics, bones, scraps of clothes, building these huge cathedrals with all the ornateness, but no gospel coming from the pulpit. Well, hopefully in this hour, we're going to solidify that baton by putting something into it. And we're going to devote ourselves to giving the Holy Spirit, the third blessed member of the Godhead, His just due and His just honor for who He is and what His function is when it relates to you. Look at that verse 18. "For through Christ, Jew and Gentile who were converted have," I'm going to add something here, "free and unobstructed access to the Father by the Spirit." We have that access earned and achieved and purchased for us based on the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Are you with me? We are justified and forgiven on the sole merits of Christ, His person, and His work on the cursed tree. The tomb is empty, the cross is empty, and He sits at the Father's right hand with all authority, my dear friends. And where He sits, you sit. Unobstructed, free access. The line to heaven never goes busy, and heaven's computer doesn't crash. You have access to God the Father anytime, anywhere, any moment in your life based on the merits of Christ, but the one, that channel of access, is God the Holy Spirit, who first and foremost has to quicken us, illuminate us, seal us, indwell in us. And when we yield to Him, He fills us for holy duty. That's where we're going to go in this hour. Well, beloved, between the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, and Constantinople, 381, several Orthodox and essential Christian positions crystallized as fundamental points, making Christianity uniquely distinct from all other man-made religions. The Trinity, the person and nature of Christ, and the third member of the Godhead in His relationship with the other two members and His relationship to you and I. Number one, the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, one unity, one essence, one substance, and yet three persons. A triunity or a personhood is proclaimed. When I proclaim the doctrine of the Trinity, and when you proclaim it, and when you pray to each member of the Godhead, when we come to church and we adore all three members of the blessed Godhead, when we worship them, when we reverence them, when we fear them, we proclaim one God in essence, one God in nature, one God in substance, but within the God, this substance, this being, are three distinct, unique persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. And the Spirit, and the Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. Three distinct persons. Not three separate gods. One God, three divine persons. Secondly, when we advocate the doctrine of the Trinity, we automatically ascribe to God the Son His divinity. He is the eternal Son of the Most High. He is the Creator. He is the great I Am. He is the faithful and true witness. And He is the beginning of all that God has ever created. He was the agent of creation, John 1, 1 through 3. Thirdly, when I pronounce the Trinity to you, we also understand the humanity of the Son of God. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He assumed, he adorned Himself with a body of flesh, bone, and blood. And when He took upon that body, He did not cease to be the Son of God. His divinity did not end, as some teach. But those prerogatives, those uses of His divine power, Jesus laid them aside. And He learned obedience, Hebrews, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. To an Arian in the 4th century, that verse to them proved Jesus was not divine. To them it proved He was not God. How can God learn? How can God even suffer? To them it was unimaginable. And so Arius took the opposite position. Christ was a created being. There was a time when He was not. He is not the eternal Son of God. He is not divine. And that caused the uproar. Fourthly, last week I taught you about the hypostatic union, or the relationship between the persons within the Godhead. Hypostatic, don't be afraid of that word. The hypostatic union, it's a theological term. The Father loves the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father. Hypostatic union. Love is an attribute that can only be demonstrated. You need two for that. So it wasn't God loving Himself. Each member of the Godhead mutually loving each other. And that teaches you and I how to love. We are to love one another as the Godhead loves within itself. Wow. Fifthly, the personhood of the Holy Spirit. I am here to proclaim to you that the third member of the Trinity is not only a person, but He's God as well. In today's message, a lesson, we shall consider what the Scripture says, not the scholars, not the History of Learning channel, not Hollywood, but what Scripture teaches. Are you ready? Let's now go into Lake Michigan. Number one, when the persons of the Godhead are mentioned together, the Holy Spirit is always seen or always referred to as an active participant. He functions with all the attributes of personhood. Listen, he speaks, he acts, he leads, he guides, he inspires, he quickens, he illuminates, he can hinder, he can frustrate, he can empower, and he can create. Only a person can do that. Not Jello, not Fog. I've heard some people refer to him as the Holy Spook, the Holy Goo. He's not a spook, and he's not goo. He's a person. And just like you were made in his image, you are a creature that can do what? You can think for yourself. You have self-determination, right? You make plans, don't you? Even though we're fallible, but nonetheless we make plans. We can create things. Now we have to take things that already are in existence to make things. But nonetheless, as a little god, with all reference, knowing what that means in his image, you can create. You can plan. You have self-determination. You can frustrate. You can hinder. You can guide. You can lead. You can help others to be illuminated to the truth. The Holy Spirit has attributes only found in personhood or in a being. God the Father, does he not also do the same thing? Does not God the Father also speak? Does God the Father also act? Does he not lead? Does he not guide? Does he not inspire? Does he not quicken? Does he not illuminate? Does he not hinder and frustrate? Does he not empower? And did he not create? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing about the Holy Spirit, every time he's mentioned, he's always mentioned in the capacity of a person who can think, who can speak, and who can act. And as our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2:18, it's quite evident he is a very vital member in your salvation experience. He is key to your salvation experience. And he's also vitally important in your walk and race as a believer. Next, he's never portrayed as a mist. He's never portrayed as a fog or some impersonal force floating throughout the universe or zipping in space in some disc-shaped craft. You know what the great teaching is today? And this is finding much more popularity. It's versus God making this world. Little ETs came to this world and impregnated life on this planet. They played with the apes and here we are. That's gaining more popularity. So God flies a spaceship, and God the Holy Spirit is the little E.T. who came off the ladder and impregnated the apes and made us into his image.
Where'd they come from?
Where'd the little E.T.s come from? Okay, turn to Acts 5. Brother Jeff, congregation. Number one, the Holy Spirit is called God. If you're taking notes, here we go. Acts chapter 5. We have a young couple in the church who lie, and they're both killed. Dead on the spot. Brother Jeff, I would like you to read verses 3 to 4.
But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.
Ah, look at verse 3. Peter says, you've lied to whom? The Holy Ghost. Underline that. But in verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. And then connect them. Here's a passage where, under divine inspiration, Peter is dealing with this couple. And he says, you've lied to God, the Holy Spirit. And why have you both conceived this plan? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. So here's one verse where God the Holy Spirit is called God. And thus he's divine. And thus he's a person. You cannot lie to a fog, to a mist, or to a bowl of Jello. But But you can lie to me, and I can lie to you, person to person. Turn now to Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Annie, would you be gracious to read Romans 8, verse 9? Notice what else the Holy Spirit is called or designated by. Please.
But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Ah, thank you. He's called the Spirit of God. Well, first, the Spirit, the first half of 9. Then the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. There's one for you. All three of them. All three. Turn to Luke 11. Brother Mike. Luke 11, 13. And so far, none of these verses are written in some secret code that needs a scholar to tell you what it says. It's quite evident just by reading black on white or red on white, whatever version you use or whatever colored ink. But here you can see God the Holy Spirit is called God. He's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Look at Luke 11:13.
If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
So here, the Holy Spirit is someone that you pray to the Father to give to you. To give you strength. To give you power, to give you courage, to give you fortitude, to give you perseverance in your race, to open up the Word of God, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So you have to pray to the Father to give you the Spirit, not because you need him, but he's already indwelling within you, which we shall see, but you need his ministry. You need his aspect of that salvation plan to be worked out in your own life. Now, turn to Luke 24. Sister Dolores, would you read verses 49? Amber's going to read Acts 1:8. Since we're close by. But Luke 24, look at verse 49.
And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high.
Okay, the Father is mentioned, the Son is mentioned, and the Holy Spirit who is going to come in Acts 2 is implied. Again, you have all three members of the Godhead. You see where the Trinity is found? It's all over the pages, my dear friends, if we just but have eyes to see and we have a mind to submit. Now, you and I will not fully be able to comprehend this mystery of the Trinity, but we can at least apprehend it. We can at least say, yeah, it's there. I can see it. Now, can I put this on a chalkboard as some equation and just map it out? Of course not. We will never be able to comprehend the depths of this mystery of the Trinity, but we can at least apprehend it on the surface and say, yeah, it's there. Yeah, it's there. I can see it. I can see it. And so here he talks about being endued with power. Well, take this, just turn your page in most Bibles to Acts 1. Sister Amber, would you read verse 8, please?
Turn to Acts. Receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon me. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Okay, I believe that Luke 24:49 is to be bumped up against Acts 1 and 8. This is the agent who was going to give power. This third member of the blessed Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, God himself, would come upon the early church and empower them to be what? Effective witnesses for God in the world in which they were living, in the world in which God the Father had placed them. Well, beloved, if they needed power to witness, do we not need the same power as well? And I would say that we do. Well, watch this. On the same point, turn to the book of Judges, the third chapter. I've heard some people say, well, the Holy Spirit, he ain't found nowhere in the Old Testament, and he was kind of a mystery. He was kind of like an absentee landlord. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Judges chapter 3. Judges 3. And here we have Israel now is in one of those spiritual doldrums, and they needed one of their judges to come and rescue them. Well, when this judge is finally chosen by the Lord, notice verses 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rish-Atham, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rish-Atham. So the next time you hear someone tell you that the Holy Spirit was like an absentee landlord, or he wasn't buzzing around because we're in the Old Testament, some go so far as to say that he was an absenteeism during the dispensation of law. Wrong. Here's an Old Testament passage where he says the Spirit of the Lord. This Spirit came upon this particular judge, okay, and gave him what? Let's look at it. He must have given him some form of wisdom or spiritual discernment to be a judge over Israel. Secondly, he gave him the military know-how and the prowess to go out and fight the battles of Israel and to win the victory and to be delivered from the hands of their enemy. So here the Spirit of God comes upon a person under the old economy way before the cross, gives him power and spiritual enlightenment to judge the people righteously and with justice, and to be a military leader to give them what? Victory from their enemies. Well, that's an Old Testament passage. Well, the same Spirit, I believe, that comes upon the early church in Acts 2 is the same Spirit who's operating here. Go to chapter 14 of the same book. Chapter 14 of Judges. We have Samson now as judge. And Brother Toddle, would you read verses 6 for us, please? Judges 14 and verse 6.
And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, which is Samson, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done.
Well, here we see Samson. Thank you, dear brother. Here we see another judge, like the one mentioned in Judges 3. Here's another judge where God the Holy Spirit comes upon one of these judges and gives him supernatural power to officiate his task as a judge over the nation. You find the Spirit of God brooding over the original creation, Genesis 1 and 2. You're also told in Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with men. God gave 120 years to build the ark. So those who claim that God the Holy Spirit was somehow sleeping during the Old Testament economy, you write them off like a bad check. I wouldn't even listen to them because they're already teaching you heresy or error. The Holy Spirit was an active member of the Godhead in both testaments, in both economies. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, 1 Samuel 16, I'm sorry. One more on this empowerment. 1 Samuel 16. Sister Tyrell, can you read verses 13, please? 1 Samuel 16, 13. Now look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So here you see David was empowered and anointed by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is an Old Testament text. You're definitely in the dispensation of law. Well, the Holy Spirit was a very active participant in redemptive history. So stay away from those who teach otherwise. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Not only is he called God, not only is he called the Spirit of Christ, not only does he empower us, not only is he to be given to us in a prayer, he also dwells within us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And beloved, this was foreshadowed under the old economy when the Shekinah glory, God's divine presence, the Spirit of God, housed itself in the tabernacle and in the first temple, forcing the priests to scatter because of the glory and the depthness and the awesomeness of God's divine person being housed in that little space. The priest ran. Well, that was prefiguring something that was to happen under the new covenant. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. What does Paul say? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's why your pastor doesn't believe in the necessity for a third or fourth rebuilt temple, as our premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters teach by way of error. You are the final temple. Just like the Shekinah glory was housed in the tabernacle and temple, that same Spirit of God resides in you as an individual, but he also resides within us corporately as a local body of believers. And God never puts the clock in reverse. It's always forward march, progressive revelation. Look at Galatians chapter 4 on this same thought. Galatians 4. You are that temple. A temple made of hearts of flesh, not in stone of marble, overlaid with gold or silver. Galatians 4:6 reads this, and because ye are sons, because we've been adopted into the family of God, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son. He's the one that causes you and I to have this assurance of our relationship with God, whereby we come into that prayer closet and you can call him Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. That means daddy. 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 Look at 1 John 3 on this thought. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, Brother Jeff. 1 John 3:24.
And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Ah. Now notice the relationship in verse 24. Did you see something? Did you see the relationship between our obedience to God and the relationship of God the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? Look at it again. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. Present continual tense. The person who professes to be a believer and they do all that they can to please their Heavenly Father, they worship and adore him, they fear him, they honor him, and they govern their life according to his word. It says, you dwell, or he dwells in you, and you dwell in him. Hereby know we that he abideth in us. How do I know that God the Father abides in me? How do I know I'm one of his own? How do I know that I've been born from above? By the Spirit which he has given us. So God the Holy Spirit is a key member of the Godhead that strengthens your assurance that you are a child of God. And notice, it's in relationship to what? Obedience to your master. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 27. Brother Mike, the Holy Spirit also anoints us. Notice this one. 1 John 2 and look at verse 27.
But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him.
Ah, this anointing. Now you notice the word, the prosperity preachers, they always make this anointing as something special that God kind of gives to us whenever we work ourselves into a frenzy. According to the New Testament, listen carefully, listen very carefully, each and every one of you has already been anointed. This is not something given out to super saints. John is speaking to his audience. And he doesn't tell anybody in this passage, you're anointed, you're not, you ain't, you're close, you're far away, you almost had it, but you lost it. Every child of God has been anointed. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Notice, it's past tense, have received, right, given to you at your conversion, but it stays within you, present tense, continually. And what is one aspect of this anointing? What is one of the benefits of this anointing? You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it had taught you, ye shall abide in him. Beloved, when you open up your Bible to do Bible study, you don't need me to stand behind you. Are you with me? You don't need anyone to hover over your back of your shoulders to, you know, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And you open up your Bible in your devotional time, whenever you choose. You ask him to open up your eyes to see wondrous things. As you take these notes and go back and hopefully you re-examine them. If this is true, let me see it. If it's out to lunch, let me see that as well. He's the one who guides and teaches you. You don't need a scholar. You don't need a PhD to learn your Bible. Now, they're all good in their own way as far as means to help and to assist. But in the final analysis, it's God the Holy Spirit who's the ultimate teacher for you and for me. And beloved, you all have the anointing. You don't need to pray for it. You already have it. Our problem is we don't tap into it. We don't apply it. Now let's see whether or not anyone was anointed under the old economy. Let's see if God the Holy Spirit was the absentee landlord. Turn to Numbers 11. Isn't it amazing when you start flipping into your Bible and you begin to look at certain things, you say, my word, the Holy Spirit was very, very key, very active, and very useful under both economies. Numbers 11, verse 25. Annie, would you read verses 25 from Numbers 11, please?
And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease.
Thank you. This is talking about Moses. He has 70 elders with him. Okay? Kind of funny, ironic that Jesus also had 70. He sent out two by two. It's amazing how these numbers keep on popping up. But besides that, God takes the Spirit off of Moses and he anoints the 70 elders and they begin to prophesy. Not speak in tongues. They began to declare God's word, all in the context of being anointed. Go to Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah's book, chapter 9. Here, Nehemiah is praying, and just like Stephen, he does a history lesson, God's dealings with his covenant Old Testament people. Brother Mike, read verse 20, and notice what your Bible tells you versus the scholars.
Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not the manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst.
Oh. I didn't know that God, the Holy Spirit, was active during the wandering years of the wilderness. See what happens when you read your Bible and you don't listen to faulty scholarship. Everybody will accept the fact that he fed him manna, right? Everybody knows that he gave him water from the rock. When was the last time your scholars told you that God gave his spirit to the nation of Israel while they wandered about? Look at Luke 12, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Sister Dolores, read verse 12, please. Luke 12, 12.
For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say.
There may be times and seasons when you're witnessing, and maybe you get tongue-tied, or maybe you get distracted, or maybe you don't have a Bible on you, you might not have a tract on you, and someone, you're conversing with somebody, and they ask one of these loaded questions. I believe there are times and seasons when God the Holy Spirit will give you the insight right on the spot to give that answer, to give the verse, or to give the right words to say to someone whose heart is in pain or who's hurting. A word given in season. Season with salt. Season with grace. For the sake of the one hearing. He promises to give us even the word sometimes when we feel so inadequate. Next, he causes us to work out the realities of the new covenant. Turn to Ezekiel 36. This prophecy has nothing to do with May of 1948. It has everything to do with you. The Jews presently in the so-called promised land have no affinity and no love for Christ. They're there because the UN put them there. They're not there because they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. They were already given a second chance when they came back under Ezra, and then they blew that one when they murdered Christ. Ezekiel 36, look at chapter 36, look at verse 27. We'll back up to verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you see mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and also in 1 Corinthians 6, and in 1 John. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's New Testament. That's New Covenant reality. And when the Holy Spirit comes to reside within you and I at conversion, what happens? I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Evangelical obedience. This has nothing to do with dirt. It has nothing to do with Tel Aviv. It has nothing to do with earthly Jerusalem. It has nothing to do with a third or fourth rebuilt temple. It has nothing to do with Antichrist on the earth. It has nothing to do with microchips in your skin. It has nothing to do with marks on your forehead. It has nothing to do with one world currency. It has nothing to do with four blood moons. It has nothing to do with anything in the Holy Land today. Nothing. This is the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates when he lifts up that cup and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many." And here in that verse 27, we see the fruits of the new covenant, evangelical obedience. How do I know whether I'm a child of God? How do I know that God's Spirit dwells within me? We just looked at it back in 1 John. When you keep his commandments, he will give you the assurance of your salvation in the context of your obedience to God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit confirming that you are an adopted child of the King. Now take this and turn to Acts 10. Versus some scholars hijacking that passage and throwing it down, kicking the can down to the future, I want you to realize that this new covenant is something that you possess right now, friends. It's something that already has been fulfilled. Look at verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto Peter, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice, Peter, he's wrestling and struggling over this issue about Gentiles and Jews being together. Cornelius is going to be saved because God has decreed before the foundation of the world that that man and his household would be saved at a certain time on the calendar. And Peter and Cornelius' household had a date with destiny. And while Peter is struggling over this new thing that's coming about that the Jews in the early church had to wrestle with, it is God the Holy Spirit who has to come to him and say basically, shut up, open your ears, and listen to what I'm about to tell you. You go with these men, and you don't doubt. The word there in the Greek means you don't gainsay. You don't talk back. You don't answer back. You don't give me 1,000 questions. You simply go. These are heaven's marching orders. You go with your mouth zit. And you go and you follow them. And then you will be told what to do. You say, preacher, you see, you mean to say God the Holy Spirit gets that in our face? Yes. He told Peter, go. Doubting or answering back, nothing. Check up the word, gainsaying. It means to answer back, to talk back. What about your assurance? 1 John 4, let's turn there. 1 John 4. So far during this journey, have you been enlightened to how important the Holy Spirit is? And how the fact that those who would minimize his person and minimize his work and relegate him as an absentee landlord who would call him the holy spook or the holy goo or the holy mist, they're blaspheming. Bottom line. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Look at this, friends. Look at this. Hereby know we. 1 John 4:13. Hereby know we that we dwell in God and God in us. How? Because he hath given, past tense, us of his Spirit. Not only your evangelical obedience, but the very residing in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit confirms whether or not you are a child of God. That's your assurance. Now, go to Romans 8 on this thought. Look at Romans 8. Sister Amber, would you be gracious to read verses 14 for the congregation?
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
I will look everyone's eyes on that verse. Very simple verse, but it has a power. For as many as are led. If we are called, if we call ourselves Christians, then it should be very evident that we are being led and guided by God into our evangelical obedience, in faithfully abiding by his word, loving him, being devoted to him, cultivating a proper fear of him, serving him, worshiping him, giving back to him, witnessing for him. What does the verse say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's your assurance. You don't need me to give you assurance. You don't need anybody else to tell you that you're a child of God. You don't need anybody else's confirmation to that fact. Your life ought to be that confirmation. Now, do we do it perfectly? No. Do we do it sinlessly? No. But what is the overall bent and desire and drive of your soul? And when you do fail, do we blow it off? Do we excuse everybody else under the sun for your sins and my sins? Or do we take ownership? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar,
and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 8, 9.
I'm not advocating that you cease to sin, but what is the
direction of your life? Is there a desire to love and please Him? And do you find yourself working that out? Do you anticipate every Lord's Day and every Wednesday evening? Is your church membership really that important to you? Or is it something we could take or leave? It's just joining a club. I give more devotion to my classroom. I give more devotion to my boss. I give more devotion to the fishing bank. That's all fine and dandy. But do you give God first place? Is He the preeminent one? Does He take first place? Is He the key prize? Is He number one? And everything else falls under its proper setting, proper place. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Now watch this. Just bear with me. A few more verses. Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 31, friends. Wherefore I say unto you, Matthew 12, 31, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, shall not be forgiven unto men. Beloved, the Holy Spirit's not a fog, He ain't a mist, He ain't a goo, He's not like butter, because guess what? You can only sin against another person. Notice, you and I can sin against Him. And there are some people who are so foolish, they blaspheme against Him. And such a sin will never be forgiven. And for those of you who have concerns, a child of God will never commit that sin. It's impossible for a child of God to commit the unpardonable sin. We found out in Acts 5, it's possible to lie to Him. Remember Ananias and that one couple? Remember them? They lied to the Spirit of God, but Peter said what? You've lied against God. Here's one for you. Turn to Ephesians 4. Notice another sin that you and I can do against Him. You can't sin against the force. You can't sin against butter. You can't sin against a bowl of Jell-O. But you can against a person. Sister Tuttle, would you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30, please?
Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Question, was this letter addressed to goats, or was this letter addressed to sheep, Brother Jeff?
Sheep.
So guess what? You and I have the potential to grieve the Holy Spirit. And notice also another one of His redemptive acts this verse gives you that I haven't yet mentioned until now. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. You can't lose it. You've been sealed, stamped by heaven. But if I'm not careful, and you're not careful, we can grieve Him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Look at another sin that we can do. 1 Thessalonians 5. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read verse 19?
Quench not the Spirit.
Wow. That's a little baby one-liner, ain't it? Quench. Quench not the Spirit. I think of a fire burning, and you take a towel, maybe a blanket, right? You don't want that fire to spread, so what do? You throw the towel, or whatever it is, over the flames to snuff out the oxygen, thus quenching the fire. You know what that means? That whatever you and I can do, God the Holy Spirit may be leading us to do something, maybe share something, maybe to be a witness, and we get to that door of opportunity and I slam it. I'm afraid what they might think of me. That's an example of quenching. Quenching. So I can grieve Him. So apparently these are two separate sins. I can either grieve Him or I can quench. And those are sins we commit, not the goats. Possible sins that a child of God can do. Look at John 6. after we put you in a pine box, what guarantee do you have that you're going to come out of that box? Well, look at John 6. Brother Toto, would you read verses 63, sir? John 6 and 63.
It is the Holy Spirit that quickens, and the flesh profiteth nothing. Word that I speak unto you that are spirit, for they are spirit, and they are life.
Thank you. Notice it says it's the Spirit who's the one who does the quickening. So the Spirit of God has to quicken us in order to bring us to faith in Christ. And after we put you in a pine box and we eulogize you properly, on the day of the resurrection, that same Spirit's going to also quicken you from your bodily grave and rise you from your tomb. Look at Acts 8, I mean not Acts, but Romans 8 for further confirmation. Romans 8:11. Annie, can you read Romans 8:11, please?
But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you.
Thank you. Look at it. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, so it was God the Holy Spirit who also raised Christ from his tomb, dwell in you. And we've already been established the fact that in every child of God, the Spirit dwells within you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies, that's your flesh, by his Spirit. And then what else does Paul say? That dwelleth within you. Take this, go to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3. Look at verse 18, friends. And hopefully you're seeing that the time that we've spent in this hopefully has not been wasted. It's not empty space time. For Christ also had once suffered for sins. So there you can tell your Catholic friend there's no need for the Mass. There's no need to offer up Christ over and over again. He's only died once. The just for the unjust. Notice, the holy died for the unholy. Why did he die? That he might bring us to God. Notice this sermon that you can preach from verse 18. The death of Christ, once and once for all. The holy for the unholy. What's the purpose of the atonement? To bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. Christ had a real body. He was a real man. He died. But quickened or raised by the Spirit. You can take verses 18, my friends, what friends or family members, and you can share the gospel from that one verse all by itself. Just by taking it apart and explaining the little bits and pieces of golden nuggets of divine truth. Can't you see that? Isn't that beautiful? And then finally, missions. Acts 13. The Holy Spirit is the active agent in missions, whether it's here in the States, across the street, or across the pond. Acts 13 and 2. As you turn there in Acts 13, 1, you have several folks mentioned, to include Saul of Tarsus is in this group, as well as Barnabas is also mentioned in this group. And it says in verses 2, as they ministered to the Lord, notice, as they were working for the Lord, as they were serving the Lord, and as they fasted, the Holy Spirit said, only a person can speak, not a bowl of jello, not a fog, not a mist, not a goo. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So evangelism is a work of the Spirit of God. And then one final one. Turn to the 16th chapter of Acts. A as Paul and his entourage were on their second journey, as they were trying to go into northern Asia Minor, what we would know today as the northern part of Turkey, notice what it says about missions and the Spirit of God in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them or suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. And there the Apostle Paul had his Macedonian dream, where Paul finally concluded God wanted them to go from the western coastline of Asia Minor to the eastern shoreline of Greece to bring the gospel to Europe. Notice, on two occasions, they were bent in going one way, and it says God the Holy Spirit said no. Now, what happened? What was going on? I don't know. You can simply speculate. Was there political commotions? Was there an earthquake? Was there something going on of a natural disaster that forced them to journey further to the west? We're not told. But we are told this much. The Holy Spirit opens doors and he shuts doors when it comes to evangelism. You know what's happening to this country with the Romans 1 divine judgment of God Almighty? It's almost scary to even think, is it possible that God is closing the door to this country while the other parts of the world that we claim to be backwards are responding to that gospel? So there he is, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his divinity, and yes, in all of his personhood. God the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an ooze, he's not a fog, he's not a mist, and he's not an ET. He is a divine person. And hopefully you have been convinced from God's word that you are totally indebted to his ministry who abides within you. I hope you can see that all the more today. You are at his mercy when it respects to your walk, your race, and your witnessing, and your very life. Don't grieve him. Don't quench him. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we stand amazed on what the Scripture alone says with just a little smattering of verses and passages from your Holy Word. Dear Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you as a divine person. We acknowledge you as God of very God. And we acknowledge you as the one who quickens us, gives us new life, eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe, and then a willingness to follow you, to trust your word, and to rely upon you. You who indwells us, you who seals us, you who has anointed us. Dear Holy Spirit, may we fall upon you and now see the importance of who and what you are in the life of every believer. In Christ's name, amen.